This morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 25. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. It may seem like a simple one at the beginning here. The question is, what is grace? This is a word that we use a lot as we come to church and we talk about grace quite a bit. What is it exactly? You might be thinking of the textbook definition, which would be unmerited favor. I remember a couple years ago, Uncle Tim was doing VBS, and he asked me to come up in front, and he didn't tell me what he was going to ask me, but he's like, "What is grace?" And I said, "Unmerited favor." That was my response, and we had all these kids sitting here, VBS, and how many of those kids do you think knew what that meant? Unmerited favor. And I remember Uncle Tim just kind of teasing me with as my textbook answer to his question. But what does that mean exactly, unmerited favor? If you had to describe that or help someone understand it better, exactly what would you tell them? Maybe we could say something like it signifies goodwill towards someone, our goodwill towards them, or God's goodwill towards them. But that someone who's receiving that goodwill is undeserving of it. It's someone receiving God's blessing in the context of Scripture. Someone receiving it who doesn't deserve it. It's God's goodwill towards mankind, and God and mankind, as Scripture tells us, has rebelled against God and is undeserving of it. So in a scriptural sense, we talk about grace, and we talk often of God's grace towards mankind. And what we're talking about then is that God blesses mankind, and we are not deserving of his blessings. Now, Paul in the New Testament, if we examine this theme of grace in the Bible, Paul speaks the most about God's grace in the New Testament. The Greek word that we find for grace is charis. You might be familiar with that, with charismatic. That's where the word charis, that's where the word charismatic comes from, is that Greek word charis. It simply means God's gift, in the sense that God has bestowed a gift on someone. But this gift is unearned. Now, this word charis appears 154 times in the New Testament. 100 of them come from Paul. Now, so you can see how Paul is the one who really defines what grace is in that context. Now, the idea of grace appears not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Now, in the Old Testament, when as we read it, we probably don't pick up on the focus so much, because the New Testament is written differently than the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we primarily have these letters written to churches where a topic is introduced or subject matter, and then they go in to define that topic very explicitly. Well, the Old Testament is not written that way. The Old Testament is written in what we call narrative, primarily. I mean, there's also poetry and prophecy and things like that. But primarily, the Old Testament is narrative. What we find there is the story of people. We find the history of how people lived their lives and things that they did, and then how God interacted in their lives. So we don't see grace explicitly discussed, but what we see in the Old Testament is grace on display in the lives of the people. Now, one of the reasons that we might often fail to see grace in the Old Testament is because I think we've been trained sometimes to read our Bibles wrong. What we do is we read our Bibles and we look at the page, and as we read it, we think everything that the Bible tells us about the people is something that the Bible is saying was a good thing. That everything that they do is stamped with God's approval. But that's not the case. Many times the people that we read about in Scripture are doing exactly what they're doing what they should not be doing, but yet God, in His grace, is blessing them anyway. We're going to actually see that this is the case, and we've been seeing this somewhat already in the book of Genesis. But today we're going to look more at the life of Jacob. And if there's ever anyone in the Old Testament where we can watch his life unfold and then see God's grace bestowed upon someone who's undeserving of it, it is Jacob. I mean, right from his birth, he's known as the cheater, the heel grabber. He was fighting with his brother to see who was going to be born first. There was this competition right from the womb between these two. And then we see later that he takes advantage of his brother to trick him into, or take advantage of him. I don't know if you really say it's tricking him, but he took advantage of him to gain his birthright by selling his brother, who was extremely hungry, a bowl of stew. And then after that, he takes advantage of his brother again by deceiving his father to get the blessing that was to be his brother's. And then as we see Jacob flee for his life from his brother Esau, we see that God appears to him. He appears to him in this dream, and he promises that he's going to bless him. God promises that he'll be with him forever. No matter where Jacob ends up going, God is going to be there with him. Remember, this is the Jacob's ladder dream with the angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth, back and forth. This promise that God knows what's going on, he's intimately involved in Jacob's life, and that he's going to be there. And he promises that he's going to turn him into a great nation, and that this nation would bless all the peoples of the earth. Now, everything that we've known about Jacob from his birth until that point, ask yourself this question. What did Jacob do to deserve it? What did he do to deserve God's appearing to him and promising him that he was going to turn him into a great nation and bless all the nations of the earth through him? We've known that he was Jacob from the beginning, the heel grabber, the cheater, the usurper. He deceived his brother, he took advantage of his brother, and now he's on the run. There was nothing that Jacob had done to that point that we would say, yeah, he's earned God's blessing. It's simply God showing his grace to Jacob. Now, last time we looked and we saw that Jacob has a bunch of children. Now, this was beginning to fulfill the promise that God had made to Jacob, that he was going to turn him into a great nation. He was going to have the descendants that would be like the dust of the dust of the earth, it says. This is back in chapter 29, verses 31 through this passage that describes the birth of these children. We find that he has 11 sons and a daughter. So God is beginning to fulfill the promise. He's going to have all these children. And we know that another son will come later on. And that these 12 sons that he will ultimately have will eventually become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that beginning of that nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. But do you remember the circumstances of the children coming into this world? Those 11 sons and that one daughter, do you remember the circumstances of how they came? Remember, Jacob is married to two people, Leah and Rachel, who just happen to be sisters. And they happen to be sisters that are in competition with each other. And we find, as we read in chapter 29 and the beginning of chapter 30, that there's this inner turmoil within this family. We find that Jacob loves Rachel and not Leah. Remember, he was tricked into marrying Leah at all. And then he really wanted to marry Rachel. So there's this favoritism that takes place within this family. And we see this competition that arises between Leah and Rachel because they compete for the affections of Jacob. And the way that they try to win the affections of Jacob is by giving him children, specifically sons. So they try to outdo each other with giving Jacob sons. And they even resort at one point, they begin to give their servants to Jacob as wives so they could have more sons through them. But later on, they even resort to mandrakes. And we talked about this. This was a cultural thing, this superstition that mandrakes made one more fertile. They even resorted to this. So chapters 29 and 30, we see this conflict and all these things going on within the family. And we wonder, why is God blessing this? This is how Jacob ends up with his children. By God's grace. Jacob has done nothing to earn God's blessing. But yet God gives Jacob children. Well, that brings us to where we are today. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 30. Let me begin to read here. It says, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. So Jacob now, after he has served his 7 years for Leah, and then he has served another 7 years for Rachel, that he might marry these two women, it says that as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, we could assume that his 14 years of service have come to an end. Jacob goes to Laban and says, let me go. I want to return back to my homeland where I came from. Let me take my wives and my kids and let me go. Well, says Laban, but Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it. Well, it says here that Laban begins to respond to Jacob. And what's interesting here is Laban wants to make another deal. Remember, he had made a deal for Jacob to marry Leah. He'd serve him 7 years. And then Laban tricked him. He gave him, he wanted to marry Rachel, and he gave him Leah instead. But then they made another deal. He would work 7 more years for Rachel, which he has done now. And now Jacob's ready to leave, and Laban says, look, if I have found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He says here, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Now, the King James here says, I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me because of you, or something close to that. The idea here, this phrase, I have learned by divination, is the same phrase that we will find later in chapter 44, where Joseph talks about using his cup for divination. The idea here, and it could be interpreted a couple different ways. It could be that Laban is saying, I've kind of looked at all the stuff and I've kind of perceived or come to understand now. This is the King James interpretation of this phrase. I've come to understand or by experience to understand it. I've been blessed because of you. Your presence here has brought blessing into my life. Now, the other interpretation, which in my translation here says, I've learned by divination, believes this to be like the passage in Genesis 44, that Laban is actually involved in some sort of divination, pagan religious practice here, where it's been revealed to Laban that Jacob is the reason for the blessing. Now, it wouldn't be hard to imagine that Laban is involved in that type of thing, just looking at his character and the things that we know about him, and plus the pagan world around him. But anyways, regardless of how you interpret that phrase, what Laban understands is that Jacob is valuable to him. Jacob is valuable to him because he has been blessed because of Jacob. Now, this reminds us also of the promises that God has given to Abraham, to Isaac, and now Jacob, that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see this in a microcosm as Jacob lives along with Laban. Laban understands that it is through Jacob that he has been blessed. So what does he want to do? He wants to make a deal to keep Jacob with him, because he wants to continue to receive that blessing. So, they begin to look at another deal. Now, Jacob here then, as we go on, it says, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you have little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black lamb, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be to you as you have said." So they come up with this new arrangement about sheep and goats. And basically what we find here is that Jacob basically says, look, I need to start providing or building my own wealth, my own prosperity here. You've prospered greatly because of my presence with you, but I need to begin to think about my own family, and I need to begin to build up some wealth and possessions here as well to provide for them. So let's make this deal. I'll continue to pasture your flock and take care of it, but what you need to do in return is give me all the black lambs and all the speckled and spotted goats. Anything that's black as a lamb is concerned will be mine, and the speckled and spotted goats will be mine, and the rest will be yours. So you have to ask, well, why does he want the black ones and the speckled and spotted ones? What's the deal with that? Basically, those were the least common. These were the ones that were kind of the rarity or the non-normal ones of the herd. So what Jacob is saying, let me take the ones that aren't your typical sheep and goats. So he's really saying, I'll take, it's kind of the small portion, the leftovers, if you will. Let me have these that aren't typical. Because typically, sheep are white. And goats are brown or black or dark colored. But he's asking for the opposite. And so Laban agrees. Laban says, "Good, let it be as you have said." If we've learned anything about Laban, though, we know that we can't trust him. "Let it be as you have said." Verse 35. "But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black and put them in charge of his sons. And he set at a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Now Jacob had made this deal. Okay, let me go through the herd today and I'll remove all of these speckled and spotted ones and I'll set them aside. They'll be mine. The rest will be yours. And Laban says, okay, let it be as you said. But before that could take place, Laban quickly went out there and removed them all and set them in a totally different flock for his sons. And then sent Jacob out to take what you want. Now, Laban is obviously thinking that as he's now removed these speckled and spotted and discolored ones, that the chances of any more appearing, now that all he has left in this herd that are going to begin breeding again, the only there's very small chance that any of them are going to end up miscolored, because all he's left with are the typicals. Well, genetic engineering. Jacob, in these next verses, becomes a genetic engineer. I actually read an article this week on genetic engineering that was kind of interesting to me. What it was talking about was they had taken human embryos and they had successfully, this is the article's word, successfully been able to take a human embryo and take a gene that causes a specific heart defect and manipulate that gene so that it would not be present if that embryo would later become a child. Now, they didn't actually use this embryo. They just used it to see if they could change this gene. They would let the embryo, I think they said, they'd done it multiple times, but they let the embryo go for like 2 more weeks, and then they just disposed of it. But so they were able to genetically change this embryo to eliminate this known heart defect that was caused by the gene. So I began to think about that, and I was like, where does this lead to? I mean, if gone unchecked in the future, where does this lead to? I mean, you could celebrate the fact that, okay, we can eliminate things like this heart defect, and you could eliminate maybe other genetic issues that we could identify, but what are the problems? When do you start saying, well, let's change eye color, or let's change this or that, these problems? Now, you can kind of see where ethically this can become a nightmare. But Jacob, here in this passage, becomes his own genetic engineer. Let's read how he does it. He's not doing what we're doing in modern science, but he's doing something that was the science of the day. It says, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white sticks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, and the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But before the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there, so the feebler would be Laban's, then the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So here's what Jacob does. Let's just think about this. He takes these sticks and he peels the bark off of these sticks, making stripes in the stick. Have you ever done that as a kid? Maybe I used to whittle a lot with a knife, and sometimes you would cut patterns in the bark or something like that. Well, basically, that's what Jacob did. He took sticks and he peeled the bark away so that there were stripes in the stick. And so when these flocks would come to eat, he would lay the sticks in the trough. And because they would breed at the same time, it says. And if the sticks were there and they were looking at the striped sticks, that would cause them to be speckled and spotted and striped and discolored. And what he also did was he took advantage of this occasion. He would only do that when the strongest of the flock were actually breeding. When the weak ones of the flock were breeding, he would keep those away so that they would end up just producing normal old sheep and goats, and those would be Laban's. Because remember, everything that ended up striped or speckled or spotted or discolored ended up being Jacob's. Now you can see how these two are being just like we expect them to be. Laban trying to take advantage of Jacob. Jacob trying to take advantage of Laban and getting even. Jacob using this superstition that these sticks would cause this in the breeding. Now, we're all sitting here thinking, we know that doesn't work. How many of you have been farmers in the past and you've ever tried to peel sticks and try to get that to influence the color of your flock? Or maybe you breed puppies or something and you want different colored puppies. Do you use sticks to do that? We all say, well, that's silly. That doesn't affect anything. Well, culturally, in that time period, Jacob was following a superstition that they thought worked. He was using the science of his day. Well, it worked. It says here at the end, he increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. He got the strongest of the flock bred and produced flock for him, the weakest bred, and produced Laban's flock. Jacob fleeced him, so to speak. But why? Why does God approve and bless him because of this? I'm going to turn you into this great nation. I'm going to give you children like the sand of the sea. I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see this inner turmoil in the family as they fight and compete for children, and yet God blesses with children. We see Jacob and Laban trying to trick and deceive and take advantage of each other, but God blesses, and Jacob's prosperity grows. Why? Grace. As we look at the life of Jacob, we see God's grace on display. In fact, if we look at the book of Genesis, we could separate it, we have the opening chapters which talk about creation and fall and then God's plan of redemption. And when we get into the life of Abraham through the rest of the Genesis, from chapter 12 through 50, what we find is three major sections. We find the life of Abraham is one section. We find the life of Isaac and Jacob another section. And we find the life of Joseph at the end. Well, when we look at the life of Abraham, what the theme that we see most present in Abraham's life is this emphasis on Abraham's faith. Abraham is an example of faith and trust in the Word of God. Well, when we get into the life of Isaac and Jacob, we see these incredibly flawed figures. And the emphasis that we find in their lives and in the stories that we read about them is grace. And when we look at Joseph, when we get there in the next few weeks, the emphasis that we'll see in Joseph's life is hope. And these themes will cross through Scripture. Faith, grace, and hope. And we see it in the lives of the people we read about in Genesis. So when we look at Jacob's life, we might stop and ask, well, why? But we come up with the answer is grace. And then when we think about that, we have to realize God does the same thing for us all the time. Let me give you one specific example of how God does this. But just ask yourself this question. How many times have you chose to do the wrong thing and you knew it was the wrong thing, but God blessed it anyway? That you look back now and you say, why did God bless me in that situation? Let me give you a story of, and this is something that, and I may have shared this before, but this is something that took place when I was in California. And it's not an uncommon story, but it's one that sticks out in my mind. When I was out there, I was the youth pastor, and the senior pastor of the church, and I went to this this other church on the other side of town that had a Muslim there, that had former Muslim. He had converted to Christianity in the past, and he was just sharing his testimony about how he had become Christian after being living in a Muslim nation and growing up as a Muslim. And so we went to this because he was starting Christian ministries within the town, and we wanted to know exactly who this guy was, what he was doing, what this was all about. So we went to hear his story. And as we heard the story, his wife was there with him. Now, he had come from the Middle East. I don't remember what nation he had come from. But he had come from the Middle East, and he had come to the United States at some point in the past. And when he came to the United States, at some point he had just kind of become, non-religious. He had really kind of stopped believing anything. But his wife was a Christian. She was actually, specifically, she was born and raised Baptist. And so at some point along the lines, the two of them had come to know each other. I don't know exactly how they became acquainted, but they had come to know each other, and they started dating. And now she shared a little bit of their story too, and this is the part of the story that stands out the most to me. She was conflicted at the beginning of this because she had said she knew that the Bible taught that you should not be unequally yoked. A Christian should not be married to an unbeliever or someone who believes other things. And so she was conflicted about this relationship because she, if they continued on, it was going to work towards marriage. So she was having this real hard struggle. So she basically said that she was conflicted about this for a while, but then she got this sense of peace. And then that made it okay. And then as she looks back now, they've been married for so many years, and he has become a Christian since then. So she looks back now and says, so that means it was the right choice. I remember the senior pastor and I discussing this on the way home from that. We appreciated his ministry, and we thought lots of good things from the ministry. We had nothing wrong with what he was doing in town. We were very supportive. But we were talking about this conversation. We had this conversation about her sharing this idea of this sense of peace that she had and where she was getting that, because Scripture is clear. Not to be unequally yoked. An unbeliever and a believer have no place together. But it had turned out okay. So how would we talk to somebody about that and make sense of it? God's grace. It wasn't that the decision was a good decision. It wasn't that God had somehow decided that his word that we have written down was not applicable in this situation. It was simply that God was being gracious. That even though that this was a bad choice and the bad thing to take place, God showed his grace towards them and that it worked out for the good in the end. But it was only by grace. But how many times do we do similar things? We ask for God's blessing in our lives. And let me continue on to this theme of relationships, because it's an easy one for us to look at. We might ask for God to bless us. We were looking for a spouse. God, bring me a spouse. Bring me a wife. Or bring me a husband. Bring me the right person. And then we turn around and we look in all the wrong places. Bring me a wife. Bring me a spouse. One who loves you. And let me meet him at the bar down the street. Or let me move in with him and just live with him for a little while. Let me do all these things that I know are against your will, but God, bless me in it. Thankfully, we have a gracious God, and sometimes that actually works out, but it's by grace, not because it's a good thing. We have a God of grace. Or maybe we say, God, I need a job. Help me find a job. And then when we fill out the application, we put a few small lies. Or when we're going through the interview, we say a few things that aren't quite accurate, trying to make us look more qualified than maybe we are. Or you can see how God, in many times, he blesses us despite the fact that we are doing things that we know he doesn't approve of. And that's what's happening in Jacob's life on these pages. We don't look at this and we say, okay, next time I breed my flocks, I'm going to use sticks and I'm going to peel the bark. It's not telling us how to do that. It's telling us what Jacob was doing, trying to take advantage of Laban in his day. Yes, God blesses him and gives him all kinds of prosperity, but we're learning that God is a gracious God. And as we look back at our own lives, we have to understand that God is a gracious God. Why does God choose to use me? I ask myself that all the time. When I go home and I get mad over stupid things, I ask, God, why do you use me? Or when I go home and I know what's in my head and in my heart, and I think, how can God use somebody like me? It's all his grace. We have to understand that. Paul, the one we talked about who writes more about grace than anyone in Scripture, writes this. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Scripture tells us that when we become into a right relationship with God, that God's greatest blessing on mankind, and that is salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with a holy God, comes only by grace. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, Jacob was blessed. And it's by grace that we are blessed. This morning, let's praise him for his grace that we read about in Jacob's life and that we experience in our own lives. And let us thank him especially for the grace that we find in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we find on these pages as we study the life of Jacob and as we see your grace on display. Thank you for the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our sins, reconciles us to you, and gives us hope of eternal life. Lord, we are thankful that you are a gracious God, that you overlook sin, and that you show your love to those who are unlovable. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.